By now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Here ends the reading.
Friends, let's pray and let's look at God's word. Father, we ask this morning that you might be with us as we come around your word and look at the words of the Apostles' Creed about Jesus being crucified, dead, buried. We ask, Father, that you might lighten our hearts and minds and give us an understanding of the scriptures. Draw us closer to you, and may our lives be like the words of the first line of the Lord's Prayer, that we hallow your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, the early church, first 400 years or so, the symbol of the cross was not the main symbol of Christianity. Actually, a whole bunch of different symbols were used. For example, ichthus, which was fish, that was an early Christian symbol. And of course, ichthus is fish in Greek. And of course, the first letter of each of those words, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Saviour. That's what each letter stood for. It was an acrostic. So when early Christians wanted to show who they were, that they were Christians, they would draw a fish, right? Others did this. We found this pictures like this in the catacombs in Rome, a picture of Jesus or depicting Jesus with A and O, or Alpha and Omega. Jesus is the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega. So Alpha and Omega, those two letters, were another early sign of Christianity. Another one was Chi Rho, the first two letters of Christ. Chi and Rho in Greek were superimposed in one another, and you've got this Chi Rho symbol. Again, that was the early symbols of the early church when they wanted to symbolize what Christianity was about. Of course, another one was the dove. Again, that's a picture of that looks like, when I looked at it, I thought that looks like a pigeon. But I suppose it's supposed to be a dove. And of course, it was again found in the catacombs. It was an early Christian symbol. Another one was the Good Shepherd, a picture which obviously comes from Psalm 23, as well as John's Gospel, where Jesus says, "I am the Good Shepherd." So another early depiction or symbol of Christianity was symbol pictures of a Good Shepherd. Now, brothers and sisters, it wasn't until about the 4th century AD that the symbol of the cross became the dominant symbol of Christianity. Isn't that interesting? We always associate a cross with Christians, but the first 400 years, the early Christians would have associated their symbol with a whole bunch of other different things. And the symbol of the cross pretty much sums up what Christians believe about Jesus. Look at the first few words, or look at this line from the Apostles' Creed. "I believe that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell." Other versions say he descended to the dead. Now, this is a quick summary of the events of Good Friday found in all four Gospels. And the only problem we have with it, I think, is those words, "he descended into hell." That's been a cause of significant confusion with people over the years. What do you actually mean by that? The Apostles' Creed evolved over time. Different versions of it were used in different parts of the Roman Empire and different cities. So we know that much shorter versions of the creed were used and operating in the church in the early 2nd century. And so what happened was, in the Roman Empire, different cities were using different versions of the creed. They all pretty much said the same thing, but different, you know, you go to one side 500 kilometers away in another city, they're using a different version of the Apostles' Creed. Same sort of words, but sort of differently worded. Until a king called Charlemagne took over what became known as his little empire, which consisted mostly of France and Germany and other states, which were basically Western Europe in our terms. And he said, as the king of the empire at that point. Everyone's using one version of the creed from now on. And of course, what the Christians did was they probably took their different versions and cut and pasted it and pureed it all up together into what we've got today. So what did the early Christians believe in the first 400 years of church history? What did they believe when they said Jesus descended into hell or Jesus went to the dead? Well, one of the early heresies of the early Christians had to fight was the belief that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. Now, in the ancient world, the gods couldn't suffer pain or death. So in the mindset of the ancient world, Jesus, because he's God, could never have actually died on the cross. So what early heresy says is the God bit of Jesus left Jesus just before he got crucified. So, you know, Jesus going to the cross and the God bit says, basically, I'm out of here. So only the human bit got crucified. Now, in response, the Apostles' Creed strongly affirms that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. He died. He was buried. Now, you can't get any clearer than that, isn't it? They're piling it on. And, of course, in the ancient world, a way of describing that a person had died was to say they had descended to Hades. They descended to the world of the dead. It's like if someone comes up to you and says, you hear about, you know, Uncle George or Fred or whatever it is, he's croaked, he's dropped dead, he's snuffed it. Well, those are sort of pretty crass ways of saying it. So what we often say is he's passed on. Isn't that right? He's passed on. Well, in the ancient world, that was their version of that. He's gone to the world of the dead. He's descended into Hades. Now, this is what I think the creed's saying. Jesus really, truly, really, really, really died on the cross. He physically died. So much so that he was crucified, dead. They actually buried him. And, of course, remember, they're taking bits and pieces of different versions of the creed. They cut and paste, put it together. He descended to the dead. They're piling it on. He really, really, really died. Now, fun fact, for those of you who've got friends who are Muslims, what do Muslims believe about Jesus' death? That Jesus really didn't die on the cross. Someone else died in his place. Or he didn't really die. He fainted and they took him down. But Jesus did not die on the cross. That's what Islam believes. Now, in response, Christians have always believed that Christ was crucified. He died. He was buried. He really, really died. So what does the Bible say the death of Jesus means? Well, the New Testament writers use words like redemption, victory, justification, and sacrifice when they speak about the meaning of the death of Jesus. Now, have you all heard the phrase, a picture is worth a thousand words? Who's heard that phrase? Hands up in the church, right? Hands up at home as well. Well, a picture is worth a thousand words. And, of course, some pictures are worth 10,000 words. There's a girl who said, oh, I didn't start that fire. Now, these words I've just spoken about created pictures in the minds of their first century audience. So redemption places the death of Jesus in the slave markets of the first century world. Justification was a legal term, and it places Jesus' death in the law courts of the Old Testament, where the elders would gather at the gate and they would give legal resolutions to people's problems. Sacrifice connects the death of Jesus to the animal sacrifices in both the Old Testament and, of course, the Romans and Greeks also sacrificed animals. Military victory or triumph was connected to the military parades of successful Roman generals. So all these pictures present the death of Jesus in a different way, yet each image is describing the same reality. Now, the problem we have as 21st century Bible readers is that what was a familiar picture to the first century audience, when you said sacrifice or redemption or triumph or justification, they would have said, oh, yeah, we know what you're talking about, because it would have created a picture in their heads. But we don't have that culture, so we're removed from it. So To us, it seems strange. So let's look at each one. What's redemption? Well, and the historians tell us that up to 60% of the Roman Empire in the first century were slaves. Prisoners of war were sold as slaves to pay for military campaigns. People who were bankrupt would sell themselves and their families as slaves to pay creditors. Children born of slaves were treated as the property of the owner. Freedom for a slave was possible. It was possible if someone would pay the master the price to buy the slave, and then the person who bought the slave could free them. Now, the practice of buying and freeing a slave was called redemption. Now, in the Old Testament, a man had the right to purchase or redeem a relative who'd been forced to sell themselves into slavery to pay a debt. Now, in the Old Testament, also God often is described as Israel's redeemer. So Exodus chapter 10, 10 commandments comes out with this. I am the Lord your God who redeemed you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So God's described as Israel's redeemer. Now, redemption always involved the payment of a price to set something, but you are usually someone, free from slavery. So when the New Testament writers wanted to explain the meaning of Christ's death, they used the word redemption. Now, the image was drawn from the slave markets of the first century world. See, we are pictured as slaves of sin, but Christ paid the price to redeem us, to buy us back out of slavery by his death on the cross. So Christ's death paid the price to cancel our debt of sin and give us freedom. Look at Galatians chapter 4. God sent his son to redeem us so we might be adopted. You are no longer slaves, but God's children. Or 1 Peter chapter 1. We were redeemed, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So, brothers and sisters, Jesus' death is described as redemption. Makes sense, doesn't it? It's a word picture. Jesus' death is also described as a military victory. It was the custom in the politics of the ancient Romans to award a successful general a triumph. Triumph was a public celebration of a military victory by a Roman army. A Roman triumph was a huge parade. It began outside of Rome and wound its way through the streets of Rome into the center of the city, where it concluded with public feasts and entertainment. The triumph was led into the city by Roman senators, followed by guys blowing trumpets and festival things and all sorts of things. And behind these came carts filled with wealth, captured from the defeated enemies, as well as slaves. After this came carts full of enemy weapons, followed by the enemy leaders and their families, all in chains. Next came the senior officials of the army, the officers, and then the victorious general in a chariot drawn usually by four white horses, coming through the streets of Rome with a crowd screaming and yelling and cheering. And finally, following the general, was the rest of the army. And they'd enter the city behind the general, dressed in togas, wearing wreaths on their head. And so, brothers and sisters, to be awarded a triumph was the greatest honor that could be given to a Roman general or an army. So one of the images that's used to describe and explain the meaning of Jesus' death is triumph, a Roman triumph. Look what Paul says. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Or look at 2 Corinthians. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. You see, it's a triumph. Christ's death on the cross is pictured as God's victory over the devil, over sin, over death. And as Christians, we're like the Roman army walking in behind the general, behind Christ. We share his victory with him. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians can't or won't suffer. In fact, in spite of suffering, though, even death, Christ's victory on the cross guarantees our victory over sin and death. Listen to what Romans says in Romans 8. Now, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So it's a victory. Another word picture, of course, is justification. Now, justification, when you hear that term in the New Testament, it's a legal term. It's taken from the law courts of the Old Testament. If a person was accused of breaking the law and was found innocent, the judge would declare that person righteous. Now, that was more than saying they didn't do it. They are innocent. It's more than that. It's to say a person was righteous was to say that that person had not only was innocent of wrongdoing, but they had obeyed the law, and therefore all the rights and privileges and blessings of God belong to them. It's more than saying they're innocent. They've actually, it's a positive thing. They're righteous. They've actually obeyed everything. To be righteous was to be on close and loving terms with God in the Old Testament. So a key verse in the Old Testament is Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where it says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he, being God, credited it to him as righteousness. Now, Abraham is seen as the ultimate example of a person who was justified or declared righteous by his faith, not by his obedience. So in the New Testament, the word justification retained its Old Testament background. So to be justified went beyond merely being declared innocent. Instead, it assumed the person had met all the requirements of the law and was able to enjoy unhindered access to God and all of his blessings. So Romans chapter 5, verse 1, being therefore justified by faith, we have what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we have to understand, amongst first century Jews, to be justified, to be declared righteous, was you didn't find out that out till the final day of judgment. In the between, you obeyed all the law, and you didn't get what God, you didn't find out what God thought of you until that final day of judgment when he said, you're righteous, I'm justifying you. So in between that, you didn't know what God was going to do with you. Hence, some of the questions that are put to Christ in the Gospels. What must I do to have eternal life? Or which is the greatest commandment? They're very focused on obeying the law because that's how they get righteous. That's how they become justified. What the New Testament does is it moves the understanding of justification from the end of time into this present moment now. So in other words, you find out what God thinks of you at the end of time right at this moment. We can know with certainty what God's future verdict on our life will be right now. It's like if I said to you, who's going to win the grand final, rugby league grand final in 10 years from now? Well, but how do you know? 10 years, no one knows. Those teams, it might be a completely different lot of teams by then. How do you know what's going to happen in 10 years from you? Can't know. Well, the same type of thing. How do you know what God's going to say about your life at the end of time? And the New Testament says you can know. You can know now. Those who put their trust in Jesus now are declared right with God now. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, Jesus obeyed the law perfectly without sin. He then took responsibility for our sin when he died on the cross. So Christ's death not only wipes out our guilt, his obedience is now applied to us so that when God looks at you and me this morning, he sees us as righteous as Jesus. Like Abraham, we are justified by faith. Our judge is also our Heavenly Father, who loves us and sent his Son to die for us so that we might be called children of God. Jesus' death is also explained using the word sacrifice. Now, sacrifice, including human sacrifice, was a part of religion, has been part of religion for thousands of years. In the Old Testament in particular, the book of Leviticus describes animal sacrifices at great length. And the principle behind sacrifices in the Old Testament was sin deserves death. The soul that sins, it shall die, says the Old Testament. So sin deserves death, which requires the execution of the sinner. But the sacrifice of an animal was offered in place of the worshipper. The shedding of the blood was said to propitiate God's anger or appease God's anger over sin. Now, there were two essential parts to an Old Testament sacrifice. The sacrifice, the animal, had to be without blemish. In other words, you couldn't bring a three-legged lamb to there. You couldn't bring a goat that was on its last leg. It was dying. No, it's okay. And of course, the Jews, the ancient Israelites, what they tried to do. You had an animal that was perfectly healthy, and then you also had to have a priest who came from the tribe of Levi. Not anyone could be a priest. So the sacrifice was brought to the tabernacle, and later, of course, the temple in Jerusalem, where it was slaughtered or killed by the priest. It had its throat cut, and the blood was then put on the altar. And the sacrifice of the animal was said to propitiate God's anger over the individual sin, of course, later on the nation's sin, and reconcile the worshipper to God. Now, the Old Testament prophets saw that offering an animal sacrifice could never replace heartfelt faith and repentance, and they were very critical of Israelite worship, of treating sacrifice as a way of bribing God. God, I bought the animal sacrifice. What more do you want? You see, and of course, the Old Testament prophets are continually criticizing Israel, saying, "Well, I'm sick of your sacrifices. I'm sick of your worship services. I'm sick of you going to my temple. Because what you do is you offer the animal sacrifice, and then you're off to the brothels after you do that." No. Psalm 40 says this, "The blood of bulls and goats I do not desire, but a heart that worships me." Nevertheless, sacrifice was still an essential part of Israel's relationship with God, because the system of sacrifices and priests foreshadowed something more, something greater, something better. And this pattern of sacrifice and priest was finally and ultimately fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. So the New Testament says that Jesus is both the sacrifice and the priest combined together. This is what Hebrews says. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. No, Jesus sacrificed, he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. See, the point behind the image of sacrifice is that Jesus has taken the punishment for our sin. Jesus has appeased God's wrath over our sin. Listen to what 1 John 2 says. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, where do I get this quote from? Jesus' death, once offered, was a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. You ever heard that before? Yeah, it comes from our communion service, because the writers of the prayer book back in the 16th century, they wanted to capture this idea of Christ's sacrifice being sufficient. So they piled the description on. It's Jesus' death, once offered. You don't have to keep doing it time and time and time and time again at the communion tables. Once offered was a full. It was perfect. It was sufficient for the sins of the whole world. And brothers and sisters, you see those images of Christ's death on the cross. They, redemption and justification and victory and sacrifice, they all are looking at the same reality from different points of view. So what are the implications for us? Well, there's two implications I can think of this morning. The first is this: you can't add anything to what Jesus has done. Now, what you find in heretical teaching is always people will say something like this. You need to believe in Jesus. Pause. And then you need to, you ever heard that? Get baptized, be confirmed. Usually you hear that in sort of religious Christian circles. Or you need to do good things. You need to get, in Galatians, Paul wrote a whole letter about it because the heresy there was they were saying believe in Jesus and get circumcised or obey the Old Testament law. Of course, you see it countless times in Christian circles. Someone's always coming up and saying, Jesus, yeah, plus something else. Here's the gospel mathematics of it, brothers and sisters. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. You haven't got it. You haven't understood the gospel. The moment you add something to Jesus, you haven't got the gospel. So you can't add anything to what Christ has done. You know why? Because you can't save yourself. I told this story, I think, before, but 30 years ago, Lynn and I were driving back from Katoomba after going to the January convention, and there was a car accident, which we stopped and tried to help the people. And of course, other cars stopped and people were trying to help these poor people who had been in this terrible accident. And there was a man on one side of the car and he was trying to help the lady, and I was there with the guy. And then we both heard it. A baby started crying. And we looked in the back seat and there was basically a kid that was probably 3 or 4 weeks old in a little baby seat, covered in glass from the glass breaking. So we had to pick the glass off the baby's face bit by bit. And then I scooped the baby up and Lyndall gave me a blanket and we wrapped the baby up in a blanket and we're standing, and it's raining as well. It started to rain. So we're standing in the rain waiting for the ambulance. As soon as the ambulance came, I gave the baby to the ambulance driver as they took the family away in the ambulance. Now, to me, I always look back to that, and that is a picture of us. The baby couldn't save himself. He needed to be saved. You and I can't save ourselves. We need to be saved. That's why you can't add anything to what Jesus has done. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. The other thing, implication for us, brothers and sisters, is you can't take anything away from what Christ has done. See, some people, and I've met them over the years, have said, look, I understand Jesus' death on the cross for sin, but I am too sinful to be saved. I just could not, like, you know, my sin is too great. God couldn't possibly love me. If you knew what I was like. Now, I know people sincerely feel that. But when you push it a little bit more, it's the height of arrogance. It is pride. Because what the person's saying is, Jesus' death was not sufficient to carry my load, to carry my sin. But what the Bible says is this, at the cross, God's riches came to us at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense, which spells what if you take each letter? Come on, you can yell it out. You're not singing. Grace! We're saved by grace through faith, not by our own giving, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. God's riches at Christ's expense. His death covers all sin without exception. And that's why, brothers and sisters, I want to leave you with a verse that sums up what we mean when we say that I believe that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, and descended to the dead. What do we mean by that? Well, in short, we mean this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. Let's pray. Father.